This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to the 132nd Psalm. Psalm 132, and we will read together the whole psalm as preparation for our time in the Word of God this morning. Psalm 132. And the scripture says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider the words that are found in verse 17, where it says, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. I want us to think this morning on what I am calling Christ's sure kingdom. But before we go further, let's just ask the Lord to bless us and to meet with us and to use his word within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God. We would pray, Lord, that thou wilt take it up thyself and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we would pray that through the Spirit of God, you would bring the truths of Jesus Christ home to bear to our hearts. Lord, I would pray that thou wouldst open our eyes and open our hearts. Allow faith to be the portion of every man here. O God, I pray that thou wilt undertake for us that we would be a people who are enabled by the grace of God to learn of Jesus Christ and to trust in him with all that we have within us. Indeed, trust in him with that which is more than we have within us, as we would seek that which comes from your hand as a help to our soul. Lord, bless us now. Help me as thy servant. I pray, O God, that thou wilt give the leading of the Holy Spirit to all that is said and done in this time today, we would ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. At my house, in front of my house, there is a small, little, tiny wisp of a rose bush growing. It is a shoot from a rose bush that used to be there that I took out as dead a number of years ago. That root for that particular bush in that particular place, I have cut. I have pulled it up. I have tried to poison it. I have tried to get rid of that particular little bush in that place because it doesn't seem to be put in the right place, in my way of thinking. But despite all of my efforts, I have now come to the place where I have completely given up. And one of those things is, if it shall be, it shall be. And it came up this year just far enough to let me know that it was still there, and yet to mock me because it refused to even have one bud, just some leaves that eventually did get mildew on it, which was the reason why I tried to take it out in the first place. You can't kill it. In fact, even when it was a real bush, it rarely bloomed. So that led me to the place where I thought the best thing to do was to try to build it or remove it and rebuild that space with other plants. In our reading that we have today, there is an image that is very much the same, though very different. There is a sprouting, I say, in our text that is seen. More than budding into bloom of a flowering plant that simply will not be allowed to perish, no matter what measures are taken against it. But I have here before you a word that suggests to us the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. For it says here in verse 17, I will make the horn of David to bud. Now, the word horn there has been a word that has been the object of no small discussion. It would almost seem that there is no way to nail down the exact meaning of that word. Some have suggested that this word denotes a flask or a container. It doesn't seem to make much sense if that's how you're trying to take it. Others have maintained that the horn spoken of is the horn of a bull or a great stag, which buds forth as a small and unimpressive bump, and then as time goes on, to become an object of great power and defense. David Dixon and John Calvin both believe that it is a word that simply denotes strength and power and authority. It may have come from a reference to a bull's horn, but the maintaining of that as an illustrative image loses the sense. So they just said this simply means authority or power. Nevertheless, we do have something here that the Lord is saying, what he will do shall not be undone, nor shall it fail to accomplish what he has purposed. There is the point. Indeed, the Lord is simply saying that he will so bless the offspring of David that the authority and power of this one who reigns will have no way of being stopped. It will not only grow to a place of preeminence, but it will bloom. There will be effects from it. It will show the nature of God's blessing. There will be the enjoyment of God's provision of good things. And all that this promised one will do in the name of the Lord will flourish. And beyond that, all enemies will bow and be overcome. George Horn, a commentator of the 1700s, cuts to the chase when it comes to the words of this text. He says, here you have words of the Messiah. That which is spoken of here is teaching you the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. What the Lord is going to do is make the horn of David, by the way, the David that you have spoken of here could be the greater David or David's greater son spoken of. I will make the horn of David to bud. There is not going to be anything that's going to prevent that which the Lord has ordained for this one who reigns on David's throne to not see a flourishing. In the New Testament, in the book of Luke chapter 1, you have a account of the priest Zacharias who sees the angel of the Lord who tells him, you're going to have a son, and this one is going to be known as the forerunner or the prophet of the Most High. And Zacharias hesitates to believe. And I think we know that as a result of his unbelief, the Lord says, okay, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to speak. You're not going to say a word. Your voice is going to be gone until this takes place. Then perhaps you will remember that his wife Elizabeth does indeed have a child. And it is a male. And as the custom was when they were coming to the priests for that which is done for all males, they were going to say, well, what's his name? And Zacharias is still not able to say anything. So Elizabeth says, his name is going to be called John. And everybody stood around and said, wait a minute, why John? Because you don't have any relatives named John. There's certainly no reason for you to want to name that name. And then Zacharias' tongue is loose and he says, no, his name will be John. Could you imagine people's shock for a man who's been 9 months or so without use of his tongue, all of a sudden clearly saying his name is going to be John? Well, there's something else that Zacharias says in verse 67 of chapter 1. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There you have Zacharias explaining to us what is being spoken of in Psalm 132. The horn of David is that which is lifted up by the hand of God as the salvation of the people of God. And then he finishes this, and he spake these words out of the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. When was it ordained that Jesus Christ would be the Savior of his people, whose kingdom shall not fail? When was that decided? Well, some would tell us it was decided when he rose from the dead. See, that proved it there. No, sir. When was Jesus Christ ordained as the unfailing, successful Savior of his people whose horn shall bud from the foundation of the world? Here I say is a word that the Lord utters so that we may plainly hear and know that he fully intends to bless and cause the name of Jesus Christ to bring forth, and that plentifully. Christ will be blessed, and none shall stop that blessing. So, I want us to think on this theme this morning. The promise that we have here, though voiced for the ears of David and the people of Zion, is a promise that Christ will certainly see the prospering of his cause, though the day at present may seem dark and inauspicious. the Lord Jesus will see his work done. Let me tell you this, and I'm going to put this in the framework of our recent events. Our hope, child of God, does not lie in anything political. It does not lie in anything that you see within the kingdoms of this world. The hope for the people of God is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and we rest and have confidence in the fact that his kingdom shall prosper and shall not be stopped. Or as the Lord Jesus himself says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our confidence is in the fact that the Father has ordained that Jesus Christ will be lifted up. So, I want us to think on just a couple of points this morning. I purpose to be more succinct than I usually am. I am somewhat discouraged as I say that because I know I have skeptics in the midst of us this day. Well, let's consider a few things. I want us to think first that in these words that we have in Psalm 132, that here is a promise. Here is a promise of God. This is not a promise of a man. This is not a promise of some prophet. This is not just a wayward, pleasant thought that has attached itself to some scripture and is used in some ritual way. This is not just a saying. This is the promise of God. Now, when God makes a promise, I would ask you, how much of God's power then lies behind his promise? You ever stopped and wondered about the promises of God? When your heart and your mind take a promise to itself, when you read of a promise of God in the Word, do you also stop and think how much of the power of God is behind that promise? I want us to see again what it is that we're talking about here. And if you will, I'll just use my little illustration that I started with. You know, when I look at that little shoot coming out from the side of my house in my flower bed, I do not conclude that I will one day have a little bush that I will have the privilege of tending. The thought is, as that bush grows, and I'm going to try to feed them a little better than I probably have in the past, but my expectation is that in the future there will not be just leaves, but I will see roses. There will be a beauty and a fragrance to enjoy someday. Here, I say, is the promise of God to Christ, that Christ will see by the power of God, that his work will be glorified, that his labor will have a beauty, that his sacrifice will be hailed as an absolute success, that what you read of in Revelation chapter 5 is only just a glimpse. It's just a capsule. It's just a short view of the glory that shall be to the Lord Jesus. It will come to pass. Child of God, I say, the comfort for your heart, the assurance for your soul, the peace that passes understanding is not tied, again, to what you feel or what you think or what you've done. Your assurance is the fact that Jesus Christ will be glorified of God. Now, the framework for the promise, what the Lord is using as his backdrop for his promise, is the city of Zion. He's talking about that place where he is pleased to meet with his people. The Lord speaks of Zion here, and he says that this blooming will occur. Now, think of this with me. The blooming of the bud will occur among Zion, in Zion, and through Zion. You say, what's that mean? Let me ask this then. The glory of the Lord Jesus is going to be seen and known and enjoyed where? Among His people. And in His people. And through His people. You know, sometimes we get ourselves so discouraged because we can't imagine that the Lord would ever use us for anything. That we'll ever see anything of the Lord's glory in our midst. Here, I say, is the promise of God. He will do that precious work for His Son, but He does it among His people. Now, it might be asked at this point, why is the consideration and the meditation on the certainty of the Lord Jesus seeing the building of His kingdom so important to me? This is a wonderful truth. Christ will see His kingdom glorified, built, and flourishing by the power of God. It's promised to Him. Why is that important to me? Why is the understanding this truth so vital to my peace? You just said it a moment ago, didn't you, preacher, that it was a vital part of my assurance? Why is it so important to me with this promise that Christ will be the one who will see the glory? Number one. And I ask you to think honestly at this point and see if what I'm saying is not true. One reason why it is very, very important is that we are prone to think that the Lord grows our spiritual condition and prospers our walk based on how well we are doing spiritually. Do I need to say that again? Are you with me? We are prone. We are so prone as depraved, fallen men whose sin still is yet to be finally put away at the glorification of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the penalty of sin, and I'm not talking about abiding sin, and that it is not something we have yet paid for. It has been taken care of at the cross, but there still is within us the old man that wants to wander. And as a product of our old man's heart, we are prone to think that the Lord will prosper us, help us to grow, cause our walk with Him to be sweet and made to be fruitful based on how well we do spiritually. Am I wrong? Do we not think that often? Or am I asking a question that's too hard? No, I honestly, is this too hard for us to think about? Because we don't really want to ever put it in those terms. We like to say, well, now I was able to do something for the Lord Jesus. I will have a positive thought that I will probably get something as a reward from that. Now, let me say this. There is much truth to the thought that the Lord holds me accountable for my walk. I'm not saying anything about that. If I am in rebellion, if I am in love with the world, if I am negligent of the things of God, I will know His chastening and I will know the withholding of Himself. But even that's the act of mercy. But here is the danger, what I'm calling the danger of our proneness. If we base all of the Lord's blessing and the building of the kingdom of Christ within our hearts and in the world on us, how certain is the building of that to take place? If everything that concerns the glory of Christ and the building of His kingdom is dependent on how well you do spiritually, how likely is that kingdom to take place or to be fruitful? Or maybe put it this way, how successful will the eternal purposes of God be? You want me to give you the answer? Okay. To put it very bluntly, the purposes of God will never then be fulfilled. For all that will be observed is failure after failure after failure after failure. You, by how well you do spiritually, will never, ever bring to pass the building of the kingdom of Christ if it's just based on what you do. Now, I can just imagine somebody says, well, how does this help me? What are you saying? How does it help me? When I know that even though I am a rascal and undeserving of the least of the Lord's favor, He justly works to bring me back to the right walk, for the purpose of the Lord is to build the kingdom of Christ. This is where it helps me. Because when I look at myself and I see my failure, I see what I am. Knowing that the Lord is going to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and He is going to glorify Christ, that tells me that even though that I am a rascal, as I just said, and I'm undeserving, it is just. God in His justice then will bring me back, lift me out of my pit, wash me, make me what I ought to be. You say, justly? How does that? What do you mean justly? That's a just work of God. It's just that the Lord comes and chastens you and brings you back and makes you what you need to be, because the Lord Jesus has earned that work to be done in you as His child by the shedding of His blood. Christ has purchased not only your justification, He has also purchased your sanctification. He has also purchased your glorification. All that has to do with you being made that bride, which He is being prepared for that eternal day with Himself, Christ has purchased that good for you by His blood. How certain is it then that this will occur? This alleviates me from a lot of things. Worrying about whether I've done enough to please the Lord to get even the first of His blessings. Here is sweet comfort. I will know the Lord helping me when I fail, not because I have won His mercy by my contrition, but I will be helped for Jesus' sake. Micah chapter 7 has a verse that every believer ought to be able to take and say in the face of the enemy of his own soul, that would say, there is no hope for you. Look at you. You're awful. You're full of sin. What makes you think that the Lord is going to help you or bless you? Micah chapter 7 verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness. Now here's the important part. The Lord shall be a light unto me. Yes, there is no reason. If I look at myself, there's absolutely no reason why I would think that God would ever help me, because I can't see anything in me but failure. But when I fall, when I'm in that fallen, failed state, there is no cause for Satan to rejoice over me, because the Lord has done that work that is sufficient to make me to arise again. When I fall, I will arise, and you can't help. You can't prevent that. For the Lord will be a light to me. The second truth that I mentioned is why this is important to me is this. We are utterly unable to do anything right or fully in our service. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I guess I'm trying to put it this way. The reason that anything is ever accomplished in our service is because the Lord means to exalt the Lord Jesus. Period. Why is it that you're ever able to do anything for Christ? And you can take that and apply it to every area of your life, whether it is your home life, whether it is your work life, whether it is your social life, and you would seek to see things done for Christ, or whether it is in the framework of a church. Why is it that we're going to see anything done that's positive? Why is it that your children are going to grow up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Why is it that there's going to be a place for you to offer a witness for the sake of Christ? Why is this going to happen? Why is this something that's possible? Because the Lord means to exalt the Lord Jesus. And I say, when you understand that, that'll alleviate your trepidation. We might also say this. Any enemy that stands in our way of serving Christ will be an enemy that's overcome. What stands in your way from serving Christ? What stands in your way from doing those things that are for Jesus' sake? Do you understand when the Lord has purposed to glorify the Lord Jesus, that those things that would be in the way from you serving Christ, the Lord says, I will overcome those things. I will fight your enemies. We do not fight alone. Why? Because we do not fight for our own advancement. I say, this then sets the stage for us to understand the nature of the promises of God to us, the promises that affect all our hope and all our peace. So, although I've already given you 2 points, those were not subpoints, those were just observations. Now I'm going to get to a subpoint. Now I'm going to make about the promise something I really want to say here. The other things I wanted to say, but these are things I really want to say. I'm going to cite to you a verse that I've quoted here many, 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 many times. And I'm going to bring to you a thought that I think I have not too distant in the past relayed to you as well. But I want to rehearse it because I think it is so important. There's a twofold promise about the promises of God, and I'm going to use as the verse that I'm going to jump off from my comments this verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Most of you know this verse. If you don't know this verse, you do need to memorize this one, please. For all the promises of God, in Him are yea, and in Him amen. Unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God are linked to the person of Jesus Christ. Now here's my subpoint. All promises that God offers in the Word of God are made to Christ. Yes. All the promises of the Word of God are made to Christ. Now, it may appear that there are promises that are made to the people of God that have a relevance to them alone. Perhaps you would say, well, aren't there promises that were made to David or promises made to Abraham? There were promises made to Moses. They were made to them alone, were they not? Not at all. Not true. For all the promises of God that would be made to a person has a deeper application to the person of the Son of God. They are for the sake of Christ coming or Christ's fulfilling. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say. Does God make a promise to those that would believe on Him, to those that would call upon the name of the Lord, that He would save them? Does the Lord make a promise such as that? If you are one who is wondering, how do I get saved? How do I know that I will go to heaven? Is there not a promise for you? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that not a promise? I don't think I'm asking a hard question. Yes. Yes, the Lord does. Why are we so sure that this promise of salvation will stand? Why do we think that these promises that are offered in the Word of God, that if we would ask the Lord to forgive our sins, to cleanse us and to bring us to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ, that that will actually take place? What's the foundation for that expectation? Why do we know that it's sure? How do you know that when you actually do as the Lord would bid you and come to the Lord Jesus, that you will in fact be saved? Well, you say, well, that's tied to the truthfulness of Christ, the truthfulness of God. Yes, but my question would be, truthfulness of God to whom? Here's the foundation of it all. You say, well, it's truthful to me. Yes, He's truthful to you, but I will say this, more so, He is truthful to the other members of the Godhead. For there has been, in every promise in the Word of God, a relation of the promise of the Father to the Lord Jesus, that those that belong to Him will come to Him. Doesn't the Lord Jesus tell us that plainly? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How does He know that? Because the Father's promised it. So that when He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from your sin. Rest from the weight of death upon your heart. When the Lord Jesus says, him that seeketh will find. How do you know that? That's going to be true. Him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. How do you know that that's true? How do you know that these things are effectual? Because there is a promise that has been given by the Father to the Son that those that are the sons will come, so that all these promises that are extended are true, based out of their branches that grow out of the primary promise of Father to Son. Let me tell you something about yourself, and I'm telling you about me too. If I had promises made to me, just to me, then I'm going to put promises made just to you. I know that I would quickly find a way to doubt that promise, because I do not believe that God is able to undertake for somebody like me. You know, I wouldn't necessarily believe that God is not true, but I would be convinced that what I have done and will do, that all that is necessary for God to save me will be made of no effect. Because of what I do, God will have to withhold that promised blessing from me. And I know I can't help that or change that. Do you not know that about yourself? That if God just made a word to you, how quickly would you come to doubt that? Or can I put it another way? How prone are you to doubting? Well, let's see. My name is not Thomas, so that's one thing in my favor. I'm having trouble coming up with a second one. No. You are prone to unbelief. Unbelief is as natural to you as breathing air. And if God made the conditions of salvation dependent upon how well you believe, we'd all be in sorry shape. And that's why I have to say I am sad that so many sermons are being preached to the people of God that would simply say, essentially, buck up and believe. Just believe. Come on, believe. Get some positive. You know, if you don't believe, then you're missing out. And if you do believe, oh, now if you can work up enough belief here, well, let me tell you all the things that are going to happen. If you can do it within yourself. But I find my feet on shaky ground when I try to believe in something that's just for me. Why? Because I'm unworthy. I am unworthy. But when I realize that the promises of God are for Christ and that they come to me in Him, I stand on different ground. Child of God, you need to keep your mind around this question. Will the Lord allow His word to fail to Jesus Christ? He is sinless and pure. There is no reason for it not to be poured out on Him. Nor is there anything that is in the Father that would make Him promise and then go back on His promise. So I say, understand this. A promise given to me is a promise given to Christ. It will happen not for my sake, not because I am worthy, but it happens for His sake. I can believe in this. I can rest in this. I don't have to put it in the scale of my own worthiness. I can believe the promises of God because I can see Christ is worthy. And that for His sake, and because He will be glorified, then the promises to me are sure. My second thought. All the promises made to Christ are also for the people of God through Christ. It would seem that the Lord would make a million promises for the Lord Jesus that have no relevance to me. It would seem that the Lord can make all kinds of promises to the Son of God that have nothing to do with me. Not true. Because the Scripture said, does not 2 Corinthians 1 say, all the promises of God? All the promises. Every promise that was made to Jesus Christ has an application to me as one who is in Christ. Everything that God has revealed is for men through Christ. Though it is not only through Him and never apart from Him, it is all revealed for me to believe as well. If God revealed promises of which I have no hope of being a part, what would be the reaction in my heart? If God made promises and He holds in the Word and says, oh, no, wait, whoop, no, you can't trust in that promise because that's for something. What would be your reaction to that? Defeat? Doubt? I would never have a confidence that any promise would be one that I could believe. For I may not have understood it, or I may presume, so I can't take any promise. If I can't believe that all the promises of God are mine, I can't believe that any of the promises of God are mine. Because I would think I'm not understanding correctly. But think about this promise. If Christ is going to grow in His dominion and His cause flourish and bloom, what does that require to be done in me? If Christ's kingdom is going to bloom, as it were, what then does that require in me? Well, the answer is, it requires all that's needed to make me like Christ. It requires every grace that should be mine. Now, let me again ask you, are you going to see every grace applied for the sake of the Lord Jesus? The answer is yes. Christ's work will be done in and for me, and I will not be cut away from that. Why? Because He is worthy, and He is going to prepare me for Himself. So, here's a promise. I'm going to try to work faster through these next ones. Second point, here's a hope. The purpose of giving this prophetic promise to David was to enunciate the certainty of Christ's advance in his redeeming a people and vanquishing all unrighteousness. But could there not also be a word to David here as well in these words of this psalm? Most certainly, yes. There is cause for David to arise and to be filled with a confidence. It was not a word given so that David would languish or be downcast. Understand that when the Lord makes the promises of the advancement of the Lord Jesus, it is for you to be encouraged. Why does the Lord present in His Word that the cause of Christ shall flourish? Why is this broadcast to you? Why do you read it? That you might be encouraged. Child of God, that you might understand where you are with your God, that these things shall be seen. It's a word to bolster. Christ's horn will flourish and blossom. It shall be seen. And now I'm just going to make a quick little side statement. Some would say, well, then in this, all we need to do is make sure we have faith. Yes, we are to have faith in the Word of God. But let me underscore this with you. Faith is not in theory. Faith is always based in reality. That's why I'm saying to you, you don't have faith that if you do something, it's going to accomplish something. That's faith that's theoretical. If you do something, you might get something. Our faith is not theoretical. Our faith is realistic. In other words, our faith is based on Jesus has done this. Jesus has won this grace, this mercy. I have faith, therefore, in that which is real, that has been purchased, that has been done. It's not theory anymore. There's a hope for the people of God. And even though the Lord might call me to walk through similar waters that the Lord Jesus walked through, the fact that He will be exalted gives me a constant assurance that I will have His resurrection power working in me too. Now I'm going to go to my next point. I told you I was going to be more succinct on that one. My third thought is this. Here is a reason. There is a reason that is set forth in this verse. In verse 16, the verse prior to our text, the statement is made that the saints will shout for joy. Why will the saints shout for joy? Because, and I'm going to be facetious at this moment, please give me just one moment's liberty. Is it because that they see their bleakness and their poverty, their unworthiness and their weakness? Is it because they are honest and can see their unworthiness and could not presume? Well, you would not believe how many people go down that road. I must be honest. I am not worthy. Therefore, I must sit in defeat and agony. Again, let me ask this. Is there ever anything that we would view about ourselves or the work of the Lord that has yet to be done in us that would ever bring us to a response of joy? When you look at yourself, do you have anything to joy about? Not for a second. What is the reason for any joyous heart in the saint? It has all to do with Christ. You know, if your joy comes from the notion, maybe my mind is the only one that ever works this way. But you know, if your joy would ever come from the notion that you have made it spiritually, do you know what I mean by that? That you have arrived, that you are now on some spiritual plateau, that you can just look at yourself and say, I have made it. I am now where I've always yearned to be, where I really ought to have been, but now I'm on this spiritual plateau. Congratulations. Does your joy come from looking at life in that way. I'm telling you that there are numbers of people who look at it that way. That if I can get myself to some point, if I can get myself to some degree, if I graduate to some spiritual level, then I can have joy in myself. Let me tell you what, if that's how you're thinking, if that's where you're looking, if your estimation of your joy is based on anything that has to do with how far you've gone along in your walk, then you will come to grief shortly. Let me explain to you what I mean. When you are saved, child of God, you become a new creature. Do you remember reading of that? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You are made over by the Holy Spirit with a new law in yourselves. You have newness of life. Now, it doesn't just mean that you have newness, meaning that you are now alive and you were dead, but there's a different principle that's at work in you than it used to be. Once you were the servant of sin, sold under sin, and you were completely given to that way and that mindset. Now when you are saved, you are a new creature. What is now the principle of life? Is it not that which is toward life and godliness and a seeking of the person of the Lord Jesus? Yes, it's a change. There's a change of that which takes place within. But the point I'm going to make to you is this. When the Spirit of God saves you and implants within you that newness of life, He does not give you just a sense of positiveness about yourself. The Spirit of God never works in you to congratulate you about you. The Holy Spirit never comes to you and says, boy, you have just come a long way. How good it is to see you where you are now. Remember where you used to be? This is really good that you're now where you are. May I be even more blunt? It is never the Spirit's work for a saint to rejoice in himself. We as new creatures are not made that way. Do you understand that when you are saved and you are placed into Christ, the Holy Spirit now has changed your heart now so that you cannot be one who rejoices in yourself? The Holy Spirit won't let you rejoice in yourself. You say, well, maybe that's the reason why I'm so miserable all the time, is that I'm trying to make Him let me rejoice in me. Yes! You got it! You're warring against the Spirit of God, which is telling your heart, do not rejoice in yourself. Do not be proud of what you have become. There is no place for it. You can't be satisfied with yourself if you try. Why? Because there's someone who is greater in you who won't let you. Because His ministry, the reason why you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, is that you might only be satisfied with the one of whom He preaches. And that's the Lord Jesus. Your joy is only in the Lord. Child of God, there's only one place that your joy comes from. I was going to say how silly it is, but I'll take the next step. How wrong, indeed how sinful it is for the people of God to set their hearts in such a way that they might think, well, my joy in life is going to be when I have achieved this, or when I have obtained this, or when I experience this. Oftentimes, we demand, we think, that our joy would come from another person. Or a new situation. Again, you cannot find joy in any other than the person of the Lord Jesus, because if you are saved, the Holy Spirit of God won't let you find joy. All you'll find is frustration and exasperation at trying so hard to get joy from all these other things. Your heart, if you're saved, is connected to Christ. What speaks of His glory, what speaks of His advancement, what speaks of His work or of His love, that's what brings true joy. Well, my last point, and with this I'm done. I would suggest to you that in this verse here, the fact that we have the Lord saying, I will make the horn of David to butter, I will advance the kingdom of Christ, here is a definition. Here is a definition. Let's ask the question, what is the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of the church? It's sort of interesting that when I was in college, this used to be something that was a question that was bandied around even in classes, and it was even argued, believe it or not, amongst some of the students. Particularly, I knew I had the professors already had his answer. I mean, he had it in his notes, so he knew what his answer was and what the right answer was supposed to be. But of course, then you have the students who want to argue about that. What is the purpose of the church? And of course, some would give one reason, some would give another. And I'm not going to get into all these things, but it was just amazing to me that that was a question that could even really ever be asked. Let me put this before you very simply. I'm not going to go all over the world with my thinking here. The purpose of the church is the purpose of the Spirit of God. That which we are here to do is not dissimilar in any way to what the primary work of the Spirit of God is. We are here to preach the person and the certain triumph of Christ's redeeming work. That is why we're here. That is the purpose, that is the focus, that is the message of the church. We preach what the Spirit of God preaches. And again, if these things are what God has ordained and these are the things that edify, I ask this question, what business does the church have in attending to other things other than the preaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ? When we start delving into side issues and we make ourselves consider things that are just attending things off to the side, you know what those things become to the people of God? Distractions. And sometimes they become such a distraction that people attach such importance to these side and superfluous things that they're willing to take you to task unless you're wanting to preach on these side things all the time. Oh, it's important that we realize that this is an issue that's facing the church and we have to... No, sir. Our mission is to preach Christ. And all that the church finds through and in Christ. These things that you're talking about here that are outside issues, when the people of God are walking with Christ and loving Christ and exalting Christ, you find that a lot of these superfluous things that are out there become completely side things that just fall off. Our hearts and our lives are to be set on the person of the Lord Jesus, not merely the things that promote successful living. Let me ask you a question here again. This is my facetious self rising up at least once again. Last time, I promise. But if you were somebody who was said or saying in yourself, we need to promote successful Christian living, how would you define that anyway? If it wasn't by your walking with the Lord Jesus and knowing the joy of the Lord in your heart because of the things you see in Christ, how would you define successful Christian living? You know what it comes down to? I can see more happening in me than I can see happening in you. So I'm successful and you're not. Men tend to define success by that which makes them feel good about themselves. I'm going to say something that's going to be discouraging to you, but I hopefully will say in a way that ends up being encouraging to you. Do you understand that the true servant of Christ will never feel good about himself? I'm so tired of thinking poorly about myself. No, you will never, never, never feel good about yourself. Because you are a sinner. What's there to feel good about? Now, can you feel good about the Lord Jesus? There's the point. There's the point. I'm going to tell you very plainly, when it comes to looking at yourself, you will always mourn that you have not done enough. Really? What's Paul say? When it comes to all the things that he looks at in himself, and what was his estimation? How did he come to view those things that were about himself? All those self-congratulatory things. What did Paul come to say about them all? Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There were some that came to John the Baptist, and the framework of their question was essentially, John, do you understand that there's one over here to whom all men are going, and they're following after his ministry, and John, your ministry is diminishing here. John, how does that make you feel? That was essentially it. What do you have to say? All men are going after him, and they're leaving you, John. What do you have to say? And what was John's estimation of it? It says, he must increase. I must decrease. There's the heart of the true servant. I am never feeling good about myself. I'm not trying to congratulate myself. I'm not trying to be anything good or big. I'm just the one who stands over here and rejoices that he sees the bridegroom. I'm the one who's not even worthy to unloose his shoe latches. I am no one. And I will always be no one. Every true servant of God will know the kindred spirit there. I know I will always be no one. And you know, the longer that I go on with the Lord Jesus and the more that I see his glory, the more I find myself to be less and less and less. And the magnitude of his mercy becomes more and more. But again, our hope is not in what we do or think. It's not about anything that's in ourselves. We rejoice in the fact that God has said that he will advance the kingdom of Christ. He will glorify the Lord Jesus. That work that Christ has done will be upheld by the hand of the Father. and that all those things that Christ has purchased, all the promises that are true for Him, I can look at and say, these are my hope, these are my comfort, these are my assurance. I go forward in the name of the Lord, resting on the fact that Christ cannot be kept from His glory. And when I speak for Christ, though my words would fumble, you think about it, though I would fumble along and be the worst of possible testimonies to God, my assurance is He's not taking those words for what they are, but He will exalt the Lord Jesus, so I can rest in that. Do as you're told, child of God. In that regard, the Lord will bless, for He will not allow the words that concern His Son to fall away. So, what is my application in having said all this morning? Simply this. Look away to the Lord Jesus. Set your heart on Him. Learn of Him. He will be glorified. And you will be helped. It cannot be otherwise. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that Thou would bless this word. We would pray that Thou would use it for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, for His glory, also for the good of His people, who find that they are able to rest in Him. Bless us now, Lord. Do Your work within our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Huh.